Let's read a few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 to 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading from his word, and to his name be praise and glory. Now it gives me great pleasure to welcome on your behalf and introduce to you the Reverend David Silversides. Again, I've known David for a good number of years, going back to his days in Teesside, and we have had good fellowship over the years, and we know that he is indeed a man who stands for the truth and does battle for the word of God and for the things of God, and we do admire all that he does, and we do value the witness that he's got there, and the being minister of Low Brickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And of course he's also a member of the General Committee of the Trinitarian Bible Society and chairman of its Northern Ireland Regional Committee. So we do thank him for coming all the way to speak to this conference today, and pray that God will really bless us under that word he has given him.
Well, like Mr. Frew, I would like to express my appreciation of the opportunity to come among you and to worship the Lord, and for the fellowship in the gospel, and for the opportunity to speak on this important subject of Holy Scripture, its preservation and authority. And I should say at the outset that there will be some overlap at various points with what Mr. Frew has already said, but that's not necessarily a bad thing. We need to be stirred up and put in remembrance of the truth of God. So do bear with me if at certain points I'm emphasizing some things that you've already heard today. So then, Holy Scripture, its preservation and authority. Mr. Frew has spoken of the difference of accuracy between the authorized version and the modern versions. And of course, as well as the question of the principles of translation, Mr. Frew also referred to another difference between the authorized version and, say, the New International Version, the Good News Bible, and so on. And that difference is the text which has been followed, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament, especially. Particularly in the latter, there is a difference, as Mr. Frew explained, between the Greek text followed by our authorized version translators and the Greek text followed as the basis of most modern translations. We can take the New International Version as representative of this difference. For example, when it comes to Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, although the New International Version gives a rendering of it after a line put separating it from the rest of the text, it has a note saying, the two most reliable manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And similarly, in John 7, verse 53, on to chapter 8, verse 11, you have a note to the same effect. 1 Timothy 3:16, I think Mr. Frew referred to this one, God was manifest in the flesh. In the New International Version, it reads, he appeared in a body, with a footnote saying some manuscripts have God. Of course, that's quite misleading, because there aren't just some manuscripts, there are actually a huge number of them. But be that as it may, they are saying that they have followed a manuscript which they regard as superior and which excludes the word God. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," in Matthew 6:13, is reduced to a footnote in the New International Version. In Revelation 1, verse 11, the words "I am Alpha and Omega" are omitted without explanation. And this, of course, is indeed because they follow different Greek manuscripts from what is known as the received text, of which the Authorized Version is a translation. And this has been widely accepted by large numbers of professing Christians. In other words, the New International Version and versions like it have been largely simply taken on board by many who profess to be the people of God. And they have done so on the basis that the scholars have declared these passages to be not authentic. Now, there is something profoundly disturbing here. The professing Christians who say they accept the authority of Holy Scripture will accept the removal of verses and longer passages from the Bible, not because most of these people have studied the arguments and accepted them, but in fact the majority of people who have begun to use the New International Version have not studied anything about why these verses are omitted or relegated to footnotes, not at all. But they have accepted it simply because the scholars, whoever they are, have said that these verses are not part of the Bible. Now, I submit that this is disturbing, even if those scholars were right. Even if they were right, which I do not believe, but even if they were, I think it is profoundly disturbing that today's evangelicalism is so weak and the clamor for modern versions is so great that verses of Holy Scripture are let go on such a basis. It ought to shock us to think that individuals, churches, allow a Bible version to be introduced with verses excluded that are in the Authorized Version, and to do so without complaint or demur. In an age of rampant individualism, isn't it strange that so many become the opposite and become hopelessly submissive on this matter? That they don't demand an explanation. What is wrong with the church when, without explanation, people accept a Bible that, or a version that has previously accepted parts missing from it? And so we need to, at the outset, see that there is a certain indication of unhealthiness in the professing Church of Christ. Now, Mr. Frew disclaimed any vast scholarship. Well, if that was true of him, it's certainly even more so of myself. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I want to give what might be called a broad brush approach to help the people of God
confidently to live by the Scriptures. Because a conference like this isn't an end in itself. It's in order that God's people may be confirmed in their confidence in the Scriptures, in the Scriptures as rendered in our authorized version, so that on a day-to-day basis we can live by the words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God. Let us consider, firstly, there is a necessity of a doctrine of preservation. There is a necessity of a doctrine of preservation. Mr. Frew has rightly emphasized the authority of Scripture, the Hebrew original Old Testament and the Greek original New Testament. It is the Word of God. And as we have learned, not only in the ideas, but in the very words. That's why our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:18 said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now when he says not one jot or one tittle shall pass, a jot or yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle, the little mark distinguishing one letter from another, rather like the crossing of our letter T. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that the law, that written in Hebrew, that not one jot, not one smallest letter, not one tittle, not one mark distinguishing one letter from another shall pass away. So we hold, or I hope we hold, a high view of the inspiration of the original texts. We say the Hebrew Old Testament as originally given and the Greek New Testament as originally given are authentical, as the Westminster Confession puts it, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. But of what use is that if we do not know where to find them? Of what use is it saying, yes, the original text was infallible, it was inspired, breathed out by God down to the last letter, if in fact we don't know where to find that text? The whole thing becomes purely academic. Yes, there was once an infallible text, but we don't know where it is. We have no access to it. And therefore, it might be a nice idea to talk about an infallible text, but it is of no relevance to us today. So we are to understand that there is a preservation of the Word of God, so that the original infallible text, believing in that, is not a mere theoretical matter, but we are able to actually have access to that infallible text today. So we must have a doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture. And we shall see later that our Lord Jesus Christ did teach such a doctrine of the preservation of the Old Testament text. And so our Westminster Confession, which has already been referred to, tells us the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So we believe in the infallible inspiration of the text and the preservation of the text by God in his providence. We believe that God governs all things. We believe that God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And so, God, working all things after the counsel of His own will, not only gave the Word, but has caused that Word to be preserved. Secondly, the preservation of Scripture is, first of all, a doctrinal matter. The preservation of Scripture is, first of all, a doctrinal matter. Now, Mr. Frew referred to this, but I want to emphasize it because it is very important. The preservation of Scripture is, first and foremost, a doctrinal matter. We do not start with textual criticism. Let me just explain what we mean by textual criticism. It is normal for ancient works of literature, where there are several manuscript versions available, to be examined with a view to determining the most accurate and exact text possible. Where an ancient writing has come down in several different copies and they differ, then the experts compare them to seek to determine which is the most accurate reading. But the Bible is the Word of God, and we can expect the God who gave it to preserve it in a manner that is not true of other writings. So our starting point is not treating Scripture as any other piece of literature, nor do we begin with the normal rules of textual comparison. In the case of the New Testament, this is rendered all the more difficult because God has caused thousands of manuscripts to come down to us, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, this means, because it is a doctrinal matter, it is a matter all the Lord's people can consider. Because it is a doctrinal matter, and every Christian is interested in doctrine, aren't they? Of course they are. If you say you're a Christian, you're interested in doctrine. There is a doctrine of the gospel. There are doctrines, teachings in the Word of God. There is no such thing as non-doctrinal Christianity. And because this is a doctrinal matter, it is the legitimate field of consideration for all the people of God. You see, if we begin with the arguments for and against the various manuscripts available, the following things immediately happen. First, those with no Greek or Hebrew feel hopelessly excluded from the entire discussion. Secondly, those with some knowledge of the languages are not really in a position to accurately weigh the arguments on a purely historical basis without a biblical doctrinal principle to guide them. In other words, most ministers are not sufficiently specialized to really evaluate the arguments concerning the text on the normal textual critical basis. There is a commonly held view that ministers, when they sit down to prepare a sermon, if there is a variant reading on a particular passage, in other words, there are Greek manuscripts that give other readings, that he is not only to face the responsibility before God of determining the meaning of the text, which for some of us we feel is quite sufficient responsibility, but he is actually meant to sit down with the Greek, the critical apparatus as it's called, and determine what the true reading is. That each individual minister is to actually, in his study, work out which reading is the Word of God. Now, we regard this as utterly far-fetched. But the non-doctrinal approach has to leave the matter to a small number of specialist experts. And we say, no, that is not the correct starting point. That the Bible tells us where to look for the faithful text of the Bible. The bulk of God's people and the ministers of the Word are not to be rendered immediately prostrate, as it were, before a kind of scholastic popery, utterly dependent upon a small number of experts. In Isaiah 45 and verse 19, we read, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. In the pagan religions of those days, the people were dependent upon formulas of the procedures and the pronouncements of the expert. And in the mystery religions, everything was obscure. But here the Lord is saying, I haven't spoken in a secret place. I haven't spoken in a way that my word cannot be found. The true God has spoken plainly and clearly and accessibly. Whereas the false religions, everything was obscurity and everything was difficult to find. And so Christianity is not like the pagan religions, as if we cannot find the word of the Lord. And we need the specialist to tell us where the word of God is. Then thirdly, the choice is between a received text and a provisional text. The choice is between a received text and a provisional text. Let's explain what we mean here. We do not have the original copies written by the hand of the New Testament writers. These are known as the autographs. In God's providence, they have not survived, perhaps to avoid idolatry, because something as ancient as that, something as special as that, we might be inclined to make to attach superstition to the very physical thing itself. So we do not have the actual original autographs. But copies were made and circulated among the churches, and copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies, and so on. And so several thousand copies of the New Testament text have come down to us today. Now, the bulk of these texts, these Greek manuscripts, are called Byzantine, after the place Byzantium, the older name for Constantinople. And the Emperor Constantine played a part in standardizing the text throughout the church and empire. Now, this body of texts remained the standard up to the 19th century. 95% of existing Greek manuscripts belong to this class. And it is from out of this body of texts that when the printing press arrived, from among these texts, certain manuscripts from among them were the basis of the Greek text published in the 16th century. Erasmus published his Greek text in 1516, Robert Stephanus in 1550, and Theodore Betha, 9 editions between 1565 and 1604. In 1673, the Elsevier brothers of Leiden in Holland published what the preface called the text received by all, hence the name received text. And our authorized version is a translation of this received text, and so the matter more or less rested. Until the 18th century, when men like Bengel and Griesbach made much more of the minority manuscripts which significantly differed from the received text. Doesn't matter whether you remember the names or not. I'm just trying to give you an outline of how we've arrived at the present situation. And in the 19th century, through the efforts of Tischendorf and Tregelles, two manuscripts were brought out of obscurity. One of these was Codex Sinaiticus, or Aleph as it's sometimes called, which Tischendorf discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai. And the other, Codex Vaticanus, or B. This was known to have been in the Vatican Library back in 1448, but Tischendorf was given permission to study it for 42 hours in 1866. Now, both of these manuscripts were regarded as earlier in date than the earliest copies of the received version. And therefore, it was argued, because they are earlier, nearer to when the original was written, they are therefore more reliable. And this view was publicized by two Cambridge scholars called Westcott and Hort. Now, Mr. Frew has indicated the fact that the inaccuracy of the assumption that the oldest is best, or even the fact that they are the oldest, because there are usages of distinctly received text readings that go back further still. But in any case, it should be noted that these two manuscripts, now bear this in mind, these two manuscripts, which are claimed to be the most accurate because they are claimed to be the oldest, they differ from each other. They differ from each other in 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. So, if these two are the most accurate, we haven't got a very accurate text at all, because they differ in the Gospels alone from each other in 3,000 places. The fact that they survived from such an early date may indicate that they were not worn out. They were not worn out by constant use, because they weren't in constant use, because they were known to be defective. At any rate, the view that these latterly discovered manuscripts are more generally accurate underlies the New International Version and most of the modern versions. And these manuscripts are frequently followed rather than the received text which lies behind the authorized version. Now, the underlying assumption is that the true reading is not that of the received text used by the Church of God for centuries, but that the true reading is that contained in manuscripts that have lain in obscurity for centuries until brought to light again in the 1860s. Now, let that just filter through. That what is being claimed is that the true reading lay in obscurity in these manuscripts that were not brought to light until the 1860s. Now, let's just see what that means if it is accepted. What does it mean? What are the repercussions? First of all, for the past. To illustrate the point, what does it mean for the past? It means that prior to these two discoveries, Christians like these texts being brought out of obscurity, Christians like the Protestant reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters, had only a defective text. And the people had a Bible that translated a defective text. So that these ministers, for all their knowledge and godliness, they knew no better. There they were with a defective text, which they thought was all the Word of God, but they were mistaken. To illustrate this point, I'm sure that many here belong to churches which adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. These are the documents that some of us know best, but if you belong to other churches, you find that the same is no doubt true of other confessional documents. When the Westminster Assembly produced, in God's providence, the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms, they were asked to attach proof texts to those documents. So, for example, in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, speaking of Christ the mediator, in the second paragraph, it speaks of Christ's two natures. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. And they give as a proof text 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. But the New International Version, on the basis predominantly of manuscripts discovered in the 19th century, has he appeared in a body. So what was a proof text to the Westminster Assembly, they are saying, the New International Version translators are saying, it wasn't part of the Word of God at all. So the Westminster Assembly sat in their discussions with a Bible that had that verse in. They brought it forward as a proof text, but according to the NIV line, they were mistaken. Likewise, in paragraph 7, the confession uses John 3:13, which says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." That verse is used to establish the fact that sometimes a title is used of the Lord Jesus Christ which pertains to one of his natures when it's describing something that pertains to the other nature. In this case, the title the Son of Man indicates his humanity, but the fact that he was in heaven while on earth is referring to his divine nature. But in the New International Version, this phrase, "which is in heaven," is reduced to a footnote saying some manuscripts have it. In other words, the Westminster Assembly thought they were quoting the Word of God to back up their doctrinal statements, but according to the NIV, they were mistaken. What they had in their hands was a corrupt manuscript. Or in the Shorter Catechism, question 107, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Well, nothing at all, if you believe the New International Version. It teaches us nothing, because it shouldn't be there, according to the New International Version. It's down to a manuscript, down to a footnote saying, some late manuscripts. The point we're making here is this, that this assembly, the Westminster Assembly, of what was arguably the most learned ministers of that day and perhaps any day, they sat thinking They were giving proof texts from the Word of God when, according to Westcott and Hort and the New International Version, they weren't, and they didn't know that they weren't. But what does it mean for the present? You say, well, that's all very sad, isn't it? The Westminster Assembly didn't have the right text. How sad. But that's history. We've got the right text now, haven't we? Well, have we? Let's take this approach of the New International Version. Let's assume for the moment that it's right. You see, well, in the past, even the good and godly men of the 17th century, they had a defective text. But we've moved on, and we've arrived, and we've got it now. But how do we know? How do we know we've got it? If new manuscript discoveries could be made in the 1860s, which overthrow the established text, why can't new manuscript discoveries still be made in the 21st century? In other words, if Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus could be brought out in the last century and change everything, how do we know the text discovery has finished? But you say, it only affects 3% of the text. Well, Mr. Frew showed that it affects a great deal more than 3% of the text. But let's suppose that it is only 3% of the text. Well, 3% of the words of God should never be given up. But does it only affect 3% anyway? Of course it doesn't. Because although it's the 3% that are disputed on the basis of the discoveries in the 1860s, we have no way of knowing what manuscripts might be lying in caves and potholes and monasteries to this day. And so it makes the whole text of Scripture provisional rather than established. So that this view does not simply relate to a small part of the text. Yes, it directly challenges a certain percentage, but indirectly it attacks every verse. We have no way of knowing that manuscript discovery has finished, and we have no way of knowing what manuscripts could yet be discovered and on the basis of textual criticism overthrow other parts of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect man of the Scriptures, God manifest in the flesh, he lived by the Word of God. In the wilderness he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And we need to be able to say, "It is written." If the God-man Redeemer, in the conflict with the temptations of Satan, said, "It is written," do not we, in the spiritual battle, as sinners, and if we're Christians, redeemed sinners, but imperfect sinners, saints in this world, don't we need to be able to say, "It is written"? Don't we need to be able to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? And don't we need to be able to say, "It is written," not provisionally, provided there are no more manuscript discoveries calling it in question, "It is written"? Can we live by the Scriptures and use them as the sword of the Spirit if we don't know if every verse is provisionally accepted, subject to the possibility of fresh manuscript discovery? And what if? You say, well, it's so remote a possibility. Why? And in any case, we need certainty. What if apparently older manuscripts are discovered that have additional material? Are we going to accept it? Additional sentences? Additional paragraphs? Chapters full? What are we going to do then? So you see that this matter doesn't simply bear upon the disputed part of the text on the basis of those discoveries. The whole approach makes the whole text provisional. Well then, where do we go from here? Fourthly, the true doctrine of preservation. The true doctrine of preservation. What did the Lord Jesus Christ teach about the preservation of the Old Testament? Well, he certainly taught that it was preserved, as we saw from Matthew 5:18, the jot down to the jot and tittle. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures then in use, and he says, not one jot and tittle. He taught that the scripture cannot be broken. He constantly referred to scripture, the writings. It is written. And Christ accepted the whole existing Old Testament canon. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, the significance is this. The Hebrew Old Testament contains all the Old Testament books in our Bibles. But it does arrange them in a different order. And the first book is Genesis, as with us, and the last book is 2 Chronicles. Now, in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20 to 21, you have the account of the death of Zacharias. And what the Lord Jesus is referring to when he says, from Abel to Zacharias the son of Barachias, is all the Old Testament martyrdoms from the beginning of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament in the order in which they were arranged in the Hebrew scriptures. And so it implies his acceptance of the whole of the Old Testament canon as then received, the same Old Testament canon as we have today. Or in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now there is a significant threefold mention: the law of Moses, and the prophets, and in the Psalms. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, same books as we have in our Bibles, among the Jews were normally divided up into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And of the writings, the largest book was the book of Psalms. So when the Lord Jesus says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's using the Psalms to summarize the whole section of the Old Testament, of which the Psalms was the biggest book. And he is endorsing the authority of the whole Old Testament canon, the whole Old Testament book, the books that we have in our Bibles. So the Lord Jesus Christ did teach that the Old Testament, as we have it, was the Word of God, that it had been preserved. Now, what did the Lord Jesus teach about the preservation of his own words? In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. How would his words not pass away? Well, they would not pass away because they would be inscripturated and preserved. And the apostles appeal to the preserved Old Testament in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There, scripture is so identified with the word of God that what God said in scripture, scripture is personified, the scripture. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The scripture said it, God said it, they're one and the same. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and so on. And there's a quotation from Psalm 95. And there we're told the Holy Ghost said that what was written in the accepted canon of the Old Testament is attributed to the Holy Ghost. This is an appeal to an established, a preserved text, not a provisional text. Then we must ask, how was the Old Testament preserved? How was the Old Testament preserved? If we know this, then we will know where to look for the preservation of the New Testament, won't we? How Christ kept his promise to that his words would not pass away, we'll know how it was done if we know how the Old Testament was preserved. Well, how was the Old Testament preserved? It was preserved through the Old Testament church. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write in a copy of this law, in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Then in chapter 31 and verse 24 to 26, Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 to 26. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Psalm 147 and verse 19 and 20. He sendeth out his word, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Old Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged as authentic and preserved was preserved through the Old Testament church. Should we not then be looking for the true New Testament text in the direction of that which has been preserved in the hands of the Church of God, not in monasteries and caves having lain in obscurity for centuries? In short, just as Christ accepted the equivalent of an Old Testament received text, if we may call it that, down to the jot and tittle, should we not also accept the received text of the New Testament? So John Owen, in his works, volume 16, page 366, he says this: "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy we use was the public possession of many generations. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due, and we shall, God assisting, quickly see how little reason there is to pretend such varieties of readings as we are now surprised withal." Earlier on he says this in page 364, "I should more esteem of theirs who would endeavour to search and trace out these pretenders to their several originals, and rejecting the spurious brood that has now spawned itself over the face of so much paper that ought by no means to be brought into competition with the common reading, would reduce them to such a small number whose consideration might be of some other use than merely to create a temptation to the reader that nothing is left sound and entire in the Word of God." Now, there John Owen is saying that even in his day there were people claiming vast numbers of variants of the text, and he says it was simply creating a temptation to the reader that nothing is left sound and entire in the Word of God. Now, if that was true in the 17th century, how much more true is it today? It is not to fresh discoveries that we must look, but to the text received over the generations among the people of God. God has not preserved His Word by leaving it in obscurity for century after century, only to be brought out in the 1860s. We do not believe that. That is not how He preserved the Old Testament, which our Lord Jesus accepted. And we do not believe that that is how He preserved the New Testament either. Fifthly, the true text, faithfully translated, is to be received as the Word of God. The true text, faithfully translated, is to be received as the Word of God. Notice here, first of all, the Scriptures are to be translated. The Westminster Confession justly uses 1 Corinthians 14, the various verses in 1 Corinthians 14, to establish the rightness of translating the Scripture, that we are to have the Scriptures in our own tongue. We are commanded to search the Scriptures, and that command isn't just for those who are able in Hebrew and Greek. And every one of us needs the comfort of the Scriptures. We need accurate translation of the Scriptures into our language so that we can have the comfort of the Scriptures. We don't just want what some clever publishing house and the scholars they employed think the Scriptures actually mean. We want the very words, as Mr. Frew emphasized, that proceed out of the mouth of God, because we must live by them. We must face death by them. When we're lying on our deathbed, knowing that the Scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, we need to know that what we are relying upon is the Word of God. Not what some marketing team thought would be easy to follow and so give their idea of what they think it meant, even though not in the words that are given. We need the very words of God. And so Scripture is intended to be translated. And within Scripture, translated Scripture is referred to as Scripture. Translated Scripture, accurately translated Scripture, is referred to as Scripture. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The apostles quote the Old Testament, not in Hebrew, of course, because they were writing in Greek. So they gave a Greek translation of Old Testament verses. Sometimes they gave their own rendering, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes they quote what was known as the Septuagint translation, the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, commonly used in the Greek-speaking synagogues. To give an example, Romans chapter 15 and verse 9 to 12. Romans 15, verse 9 to 12. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now here we have a mixture. Sometimes the apostle gives his own rendering, sometimes he is quoting from the existing Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In verse 21 he says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Now there he is quoting the Greek Septuagint version of Isaiah 52 verse 15. But notice he says, "It is written." Now that phrase, "it is written," is an appeal not to just anything that's written down, but to the writings, the Scriptures, received as the Word of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 quotes the Septuagint, of the Greek Septuagint, of Psalm 22 verse 22, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." There, Greek translated, Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, is appealed to as the Word of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, Acts chapter 8 and verse 32 and 33, the Ethiopian eunuch, we read, "The place of the Scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now, that's a rendering from the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But it says the place of the Scripture which he read was this. And you'll find that throughout there is a reference to this translation as the Scripture or the prophet. So verse 28, we're told that he read Isaiah the prophet. In verse 30, the prophet Isaiah. Verse 32, the Scripture. Verse I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So there, the translation of the word of God, when accurate, is referred to as the scripture. There is biblical warrant for accurate translation of the scripture to be treated as scripture, the word of God written. And so Romans 10 verse 8 is not confined to Hebrew and Greek readers. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So that is true for us. Without Hebrew and Greek knowledge, when we have an accurate translation, the word of God is nigh thee. Sixthly, the authorized version is a faithful translation of the true text. The authorized version is a faithful translation of the true text. When we are asked to change from the authorized version to one of the modern versions, we are not being asked to do what people were asked to do in 1611. You see, there is an argument that runs like this. You people, you just don't like change. You know, when the authorized version was first produced, people were used to the Geneva Bible. They didn't like to change. But eventually, the authorized version prevailed. And you're just the same, hanging on to something from the past because you don't like anything new. And it sounds plausible. But we are not, when we are being asked to use the New International Version, we are not being asked to do what the Geneva Bible readers of 1611 were being asked to do when they were given the authorized version. Not at all. We are being asked to accept something radically different. We are being asked to swallow what they were never asked to swallow. Here we might consider the claims of the modern versions. The main claim of the modern versions is readability. We need here to grasp this. The idea that you can have an accurate Bible translation that reads like a daily newspaper is nonsense. It is nonsense. The idea that we will ever have an accurate Bible version that reads like the daily paper is absurd. It is a deception. Any Bible version that fulfills the criteria it reads like the daily newspaper is not a faithful translation. How do we know that? Romans 5 or Romans 6 were never easy. Not even to the Greek speakers who first received it. It was in their native tongue and it was still hard. 2 Peter 3 verse 16. And also, this is about the Apostle Paul. I'll read him from verse 15. An account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. There is the Apostle Peter writing in Greek to Greek speakers about Paul's Greek letters, which were written to Greek speakers, and he says, in them are some things hard to be understood. But then you say, well, why do they keep coming? Why do the new versions keep coming? And they do, don't they? We apparently now have over 100 versions of the New Testament, at least. Let's just consider what they claim. What do the modern versions claim? We say modern versions. It's been going on for quite a while now. Let me give you extracts from the blurb of various new versions that have come onto the market. The Weymouth version in 1903, that's nearly 100 years ago now, the Weymouth version, set out to consider how it could be most accurately and naturally exhibited in the English of the present day. The Centenary Translation of 1924 claims to make a translation chiefly designed for the ordinary reader. The Moffat Translation of 1926, to present the books in effective, intelligible English. Goodspeed's American Translation of the New Testament in 1923. Those facts were adequate reasons for a new translation put in the familiar language of today. Dr. Williams' New Testament in the Language of the People, 1937, aims to be understandable to modern English readers. The Revised Standard Version, 1952, The Word of Life in Living Language. I don't know where that leaves the Bible that we've been reading all these years, if this is in living language. Today's English version, 1966, in response to repeated proposals that a translation be made that would be understood by anyone who reads English. The New English Bible in 1970, intelligible to contemporary readers. The New American Standard Bible, 1971, fluent and readable style according to current English usage. The Living Bible, 1971, made the Bible readable. The New International Version, 1973, in spite of the fine features of many translations, there was a need for an up-to-date translation. What are we to make of all this? Well, the first thing to notice is that each new publishing house, body of translators, thinks that all before it have failed. They're claiming that the rest have failed and that they have now done it. Otherwise, why do they keep coming? And to justify this endless stream, we would have to believe that language changes so rapidly that we need a new version every few years. I don't believe it. And if that were true, memorization is finished. We don't want to be unkind, but we have to say that we believe that a big factor is money. Money. The Bible is still a bestseller, and there is big money in new versions. New versions brought out and then produced in an array of formats: the family version, the married couple's version, the youth Bible. I thought we only needed one. We need the Word of God. Whatever our age, whatever our position. But you see, it's a question of money. And of course, each new version has to be sufficiently different from the others to claim copyright. It's no use doing a mild revision. You can't get it copyrighted. And so they continue to come. The Contemporary English Version has come out not so long ago, and the stream shows no sign of abating. And yet the claim of these publishing houses is that they're concerned for the common man. They're concerned for the common man. Sounds so noble, doesn't it? If they had any compassion on the common man, they would stop. How does it help the common man, so called, to go into a bookshop and see row upon row of different versions? That's not helping the common man. It's confusing the common man. What is he supposed to do? And so we see no sign of it abating, sadly. But what we should be concerned about is accuracy. To make the Bible as easy to read as they claim, there is a terrible price, and the price is accuracy. Mr. Frew has spoken of the difference between dynamic equivalent and formal equivalent, and he's given many instances of that. And certainly they could be multiplied. I don't know that we need to. He took my favorite illustration, which is Romans 1, 15 to 18, from face to face. And as he said, it does say that, but it doesn't say by faith from first to last. That might be what it means, but it might not be what it means. In fact, some of us don't think that is what it means. We believe that what it means is that justification is by faith, and the blessing of justification is to the one who believes. In other words, my faith doesn't bring this blessing of justification to you. Your faith doesn't bring it to the person next to you. It is by faith, and it's to the one who believes, to everyone that believeth. But whoever's right, the point is, translation and interpretation are different and must be kept distinct. If you want help after you've prayed, you still can't understand it, you can't understand the verse, well then, you go to the commentaries, or you approach your minister and you ask him, what does this verse mean? Can you help? But we don't want exposition or explanation built into the text as if it's there as part of the text of Holy Scripture. When it comes to translation, we simply want what is there rendered in English. And you can find many examples of that. For example, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What does it mean, the gospel was preached to them that are dead? Does it mean the spiritually dead, or does it mean that it was preached to those who are now physically dead, but who were living at the time? Now, I think the second view is probably the correct one. But the New International Version doesn't leave you to decide. It does the deciding for you. It puts that are now dead. Now, that interpretation may well be correct, but it's not translation. We do not want commentary built in to the text, so that even when the interpretation or the meaning, the exposition given and put in is right, it still shouldn't be there. What we want in a Bible version is translation. If we want exposition and explanation, we know where to find it. But the Bible version we read, we want the words of God rendered into English. Mr. Frew correctly pointed out the need for a literal translation. And he also pointed out the need for reproducing the syntax and so on. Some other points. Propitiation. The word propitiation in our authorized version. It's found in 1 John 2, verse 2. It's found in 1 John 4, verse 10. It's found in Romans 3, verse 25. The New International Version, which incidentally is one of the more cautious of the modern efforts, has sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. Christ's death is an atoning sacrifice, but the word is propitiation. The Greek word hilasterion means propitiation. I didn't bring it with me. Perhaps I should have, but the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England, they produced a book called The Mystery of Salvation, which was endorsed by the House of Bishops. It's a thoroughly liberal book. But in one of the appendixes, they admit that hilasterion means propitiation. They don't like it. They quote some decision of the one of the bodies of the church, that the idea of propitiation, of a God whose wrath must be appeased, is unchristian. That's because they're liberals. They don't believe the Bible. But they know enough Greek to admit that the word hilasterion means propitiation. You say, what's the difference between propitiation and sacrifice of atonement? Or, as the RSV puts it, expiation. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. Sacrifice of atonement tells you there's sin to be atoned for. But propitiation tells you there is a God of wrath whose justice must be satisfied. It points to a being who is angry. And it's that biblical view of God that is offensive in the height to modern man. So the word propitiation must be retained. So the New International Version does not give an accurate rendering. It engages in paraphrasing, in giving what they think is the gist or idea of the text, rather than what is actually there. They try and iron out ambiguities that are in the Greek. If the Greek is ambiguous, let the English be ambiguous. What does the word flesh mean? The Apostle Paul, when he uses the word flesh. Well, sometimes it can mean the physical body in its frailty and mortality on account of the fall. Very often it means the actual sinful nature, but not always. But the NIV doesn't leave you to work it out in prayer before God. No, no. They want to give you it on a plate, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And so it translates it sinful nature. But it doesn't always mean that. And it doesn't say that. It just says flesh. The Greek word sarx means flesh. That's the word the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, used. That's the word we need in English. And then we've got to work out what it means. It's hard work, isn't it? So easy, isn't it, to be lazy. Some of the people who complain most about the Authorized Version and say, oh, it's so hard, I can't understand it, are often among those who are academically well qualified. They'll use their brains to further their career, but they'll not prayerfully use their brains to study the Word of God. What a state of affairs. We are meant to think about the Scriptures. That's why you don't decide what version you're going to use on the basis of, I find this suits me. Don't you hear people say that? You say, I use this version because I find it suits me. It's not what we find or we feel or we like to find, what we find easy. It's what is an accurate rendering of the Word of God. Mr. Frew indicated the older pronouns, the benefit of them. I don't want to simply duplicate what he said. But there is a question in many people's minds. What about the New King James Version? Doesn't it follow the received text? Doesn't it claim to use formal equivalents? Well, it does claim it, but it doesn't always do it. Deuteronomy 23:17 is sodomites in the Authorized Version. In the New King James, it becomes perverted ones. You say, well, that's all right, isn't it? No, it's not. I don't want to lower the tone of the thing, but the homosexuals of today don't think, or claim not to think, that homosexuality is perversion. That's why in the past, those who engage in such things were ashamed, but they're not ashamed now. They say, yes, that we're against perversion. But of course, a stable homosexual relationship is not perversion. That's what they're saying. Perverted ones, they'd be happy with that. Sodomites, they wouldn't be. Genesis 17, verse 7. Instead of the word seed, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The New King James has descendants. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is this, that the one word seed in Hebrew and in Greek and in English, it can mean one or it can mean many. And so, having gone for descendants in Genesis 17:7, when it's quoted in Galatians 3:16, the New King James has to revert back to seed. Having botched it in Genesis 17, it now has to come back to seed because of the argument of the apostle concerning the word seed, because the many seeds are blessed in the one seed. Why didn't they leave it alone? But suppose an otherwise faithful version were produced, but using the modern pronouns. Would that be a bonus? Now, most people just assume that that would be a great deliverance from an unnecessary difficulty. But it wouldn't. As Mr. Frew indicated, in Hebrew and in Greek, you can tell when pronouns are singular or plural. You can in Old English. Thee, thy, thine, thou is singular. It's easy to remember. They all begin with TH. Thee, thy, thine, thou. Singular. Ye, you, your, plural. That's easy, isn't it? If you do away with that, leaving aside questions of reverence in addressing God, that's an important factor, but even in just in terms of accuracy, in modern English you lose that, because modern English, some languages are different, some languages in their contemporary form, they have the distinction, but modern English doesn't. So if I say you, it can mean one or it can mean many. And that's what Mr. Frew is telling us this morning. And he gave the example of Luke 22:31-32. There are many others. John 3, verse 7. The Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. In other words, not just Nicodemus, but anybody. Ye must be born again, the many. One interesting example is in the book of Philemon. Philemon, at the end of the book of Philemon, verse 21-25, just listen carefully. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Therefore salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now there you can tell when the Apostle Paul is talking to Philemon and when he's talking to those with Philemon. You can tell it in our English Bible. Without the old pronouns, you couldn't tell that. So the Authorized Version is giving you the maximum in English. It's giving as much of the Hebrew and Greek as possible in the English. Do you know there are reckoned to be over 14,500 uses of the singular pronoun? And in the Authorized Version, you can tell. In the New King James, as well as the New International Version and so on, you can't. And it should be borne in mind that the Authorized Version English was not street English when it was first produced. the usage of thee and thou was already on the way out in polite society. And to give an example, reading Rutherford's letters, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, when he writes to George Gillespie in 1637, he says, "I received your letter." So it was already on the way out. So it definitely wasn't street language. It certainly wasn't, for example, in the days of George Whitefield. When George Whitefield preached to the miners of Bristol, when they came up from the coal mines, he preached to them at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he used the Authorized Version. It wasn't street English, but he preached to them. And the tears of repentance made furrow marks in their blackened faces. They understood. So why is there a problem now? It certainly wasn't street English. Authorized Version English wasn't street English in Spurgeon's day, but people understood him. So then, some conclusions. I'm sure we're well over time, are we? Yes. Right, very quickly. The multiplication of Bible versions has harmed, not helped, the Church of God. The effect has been disastrous and divisive. They have come when the Church of God is in a broken state, when it's weak, when it's fragmented, when it's confused and utterly unable to get a grip on the situation. The church must not lose its nerve. The people of God must not lose their nerve. None of us can fail to feel the powerlessness of the church at the present day in the face of rampant ungodliness. And there is a strong temptation, but let us not turn to foolishness in desperation, as if this will do the trick. Let's avoid the gimmicks. Gimmicky evangelism, gimmicky Bible versions, they're not the answer. Let us rather cry mightily to God for an outpouring of His Spirit, that He would revive His work in the midst of the years.